This morning, would you be kind enough to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5? As you know, we are taking a temporary stop, not in the continuation of my exposition of Acts chapter 19. We made a little bit of headway last Sunday by looking at several verses up ahead where we left off the last time we looked at the text of Acts chapter 19. But I'm now regressing back to verses 8 and 9, where in that particular portion of Paul's stay at Ephesus, he goes to the local synagogue and is given a platform for at least 3 months. 3 months they tolerated him. Until finally, Paul eventually hit a nerve. Came to the spot where some in the synagogue had had enough of hearing Paul. And beloved, if you're going to be faithful to God's word, whether you're a pastor, whether you're a Sunday school teacher, or whether you're just a average Joe Doe Bible-believing Christian, I've seen people that are on YouTube who have the boldness and the courage, and God bless them, to have a track stand on a city corner in New York City with a megaphone. A table with tracks free for the taking. A man holding up a copy of God's Word. A shirt that says, or he's wearing a shirt that says in bold letters, Jesus Saves. Or KJV 1611. And this man has the courage to stand in such a city that could mirror Sodom and Gomorrah in the 21st century and preach that men need to repent and come to Christ. Even to this day. This one gentleman, I think his name is Brian Kelly. And eventually, he's going to hit a nerve. Then I see another gentleman. It looks as though he's on a college campus, or maybe in a park area. And he's surrounded by Gen Zers and Generation Xers and LGBTQ XY to Z. And this man is very astute, very well educated, and he takes some of the most challenging questions by these young people. You want to hear the questions that these young people are firing back at him. We're not talking about, you know, stupid questions. Very challenging questions, beloved, that I think would stump most Christians today. They would not be able to even render an answer. And he takes them on head on. Well, eventually, beloved, you're going to hit a nerve. And Paul, in Acts 19, hits a nerve. And he's forced to separate himself from the synagogue. And he transports him and some disciples to a gentleman named Tyrannus, who has a school, probably in his home or in adjacent space near his home. And there Paul sets up shop, separates. And so what I wanted to do, and I've already done this in a different format at a different time, is to once again bring to our attention the biblical doctrine of separation. And beloved, we see more so the need for this particular teaching for at least two reasons. We got a very popular TV series, movie series, entitled The Chosen. And when the actors of The Chosen can go on the TV show The View and be given a stupendous greeting and applause and just mesmerized, you notice we ought to ring a bell and say, red light, because James chapter 4 verse 4 says that if the world can call you a friend, James says we, the Christian, if the world can wrap its arms around us and hug us to death and lavish us with accolades and praise and hand clapping and back slapping, we have become an adulterer or an adulteress with the world. There seems to be no spiritual discernment at all in this new series. And then when it comes to doctrinal separation, you got the main producer of this series claiming to be a conservative evangelical representative of that understanding, hooking up with a Catholic and the Mormons, who are, and even Jews, which are cults in and of themselves, and then putting all this into a blender and then producing a version of Jesus which, in their own words, is 95% denuded of any biblical content. My understanding, I was informed by my beloved wife, that the baptism of Jesus, that very important part in the life of the real Jesus, is not even presented. Why not? That was the beginning and the inauguration of his public ministry to Israel. And it's not shown because you might offend the Mormons and in their concept of baptism. Well, there, the producers of that series have violated tremendously the biblical doctrine of separation. And then we got Super Bowl Sunday. Oh, my word. I saw two clips of what two different churches did on Super Bowl Sunday. And one of them was on the platform with everybody wearing their football jerseys, and the pulpit was taken away so everyone can see what was going on. They reenacted kicking the football to hit the goal or to score a goal. The only problem was the football that they kicked was a copy of the Bible. Now, if you see nothing wrong with that, then you're either dead in sin or you have been poorly instructed by your former pastors and Sunday school teachers. And don't even ask for an apology from me. You're not going to get it. Then the other one, the other shenanigans, if I can remember, was the praise band just going to town and everybody on the platform in their football attire, on the platform where you would normally have a pulpit and preaching and teaching, you got these guys wiggling and jiggling their body as if they're going down, you know, holding a football, taking a stance, like they're football players out there in motion. I don't think you find that anywhere in the book of Acts. And they had their own version of sports and entertainment in the first century. Much more gruesome and much more bloodier than what we have today, maybe. I don't see the church, the early church, adopting all those type of cultural sports and entertainment and then bringing it into the church just simply to fill pews or fill chairs. The biblical doctrine of separation has been basically forgotten in most churches today, when it was something, beloved, that I can remember way back in the 1970s. That would be preached and taught and applied doctrinally as well in regards to practice. 1 Corinthians 15, we see an example of that here. So, Paul is writing to a church that has many issues on the table, and here's one of them. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. Now, today, that would be a scandal. The news media would be there front and center outside the church with cameras rolling, wanting a very juicy tidbit from the pastor or a spokesman on behalf of the church. Man, oh, day, this has caused many pastors within our lifetime to end up resigning from their pulpit because they were caught doing either fornicating or adultery with maybe a church secretary or maybe the wife of a parishioner in a hotel room at the Motel 6. So as you can see, there's nothing new. And such fornication as is not much as named among the Gentiles. So this is something that even the pagan Corinthians apparently had an aversion to, that one should have his father's wife. one should have his father's wife. Now, I've heard it, maybe you've heard it, and so I'll mention it. It would seem, because Paul would not be taking any form of discipline on a non-church member. Ah, that helps us understand what's going on. This was a sin committed by a member of the church, at least three members. You got the fornicator, and you got a father, and you got a wife, who seem to be members of the Corinthian church. All right? And the inference here on how it is read and interpreted or translated is we're talking about a father and his biological son and an apparent stepmother. I've heard that's the understanding here by the wording that is used. So here's a boy taking to bed his father's wife. It doesn't say his mother. Father's wife. So we're talking about a stepmom. Then Paul says, ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned. So notice now, the fourth player is the congregation. Their response is no shock and awe, not even a period of self-reflection and mourning, but a head that is too big for its hat. That he that has done this deed might be, notice, taken away from among you. Now, we're not talking about Old Testament justice where you would take this boy, haul him out, and stone him. We're talking about an act of discipline on such a man and to have him separated or excluded from this body of believers as a form of discipline to correct him, not to destroy him. The aim is for correction and reconciliation, first and foremost, by the young man, I'm assuming, young man, old enough to have sex, with his father and stepmom, and then to get it right with the church. For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in spirit. So Paul writes this while he's geographically elsewhere, but his spirit as an apostle is present. But present in spirit, have judged already. And I would imagine there are some Christians right now that would say, shame on you, Paul. Don't you know Matthew 7:1? Judge not, lest ye be judged. That's the only verse in the Bible that most Christians have memorized. That's all they know. Even the unbelievers, to their credit, that's the only verse that they've memorized in their life. That is their sure gun to shut you up. Matthew 7:1. That's all they know. They fail to realize there's verses 2, 3, 4, and 5. There's other verses within that context of Matthew 7. As though I were present concerning him. Notice, him that has so done this deed. So notice, Paul is taking aim not on the father. He's not taking aim on the father's wife, though she had been violated. And at this point, he's not taking aim at the church. His guns are aimed at the fornicator. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye, plural, are gathered together, when you are churching together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, notice verse 5, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul, as an apostle, had a unique gift or a unique ability And this is not the first time that Paul turns anyone over to the devil. He names a few others later in his epistles that he's turned over to the devil, that they learn not to say or to do the things that the devil has caused him to do. He's now judged this man and has turned him over to the devil for the devil to do whatever with this young man. And according to what I've been taught, verse 5 is saying for the devil to destroy him bodily, but to spare his spirit. So Paul, who has the spirit of discernment, is telling us that the young man who had this great fall is saved, as well as a member of the church. And so he's turned him over to the devil so that the devil would be used as a means of discipline to destroy the flesh in order to save the soul. Now Paul switches. Your glorying is not good. So now he's talking to the body in general. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? What is Paul telling them? Since you've let this one act go unaddressed, you've now opened up a Pandora's box that anything now in your church will be tolerated. Anything. And you got to bear in mind that the city of Corinth was a cesspool of all types of iniquity, all types of idolatry, all types of perversion. So if the church was willing to allow this to go unchecked, unaddressed, what else would they allow? And we know to a certain degree that they did allow a whole lot of other shenanigans, because the entire this letter that we have, 1 Corinthians, as well as we get into the second letter, Paul addresses not this subject, but a host of subjects that was running rampant in the church. And he's telling them in that verses 6 that if you allow a little bit of sin to go unchecked, then like a snowball rolling down a hill, it's going to escalate and get bigger. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven. Now, let's get a little graphic. We know that when somebody is not feeling too well, or maybe they've ingested a certain food or a certain chemical, and their stomach is doing somersaults, you go to the emergency room, and sometimes they'll give you something, either an enema or something down your throat, in order for you to get rid of whatever is causing your stomach to make somersaults. It's either going to fly out of the front end or it's going to fly out of the back end. No apologies for my imagery. True or false? You know what we call that? A purge. To vomit or to have a very bad case of diarrhea is called a purge. Guess what else? When it comes to politics and history, when, for instance, what did Hitler do in World War II? His attempt was to purge Europe and the world of the Jewish population. When there was a pogrom in Tsarist Russia, and a certain group of people, a certain ethnic group of people, were no longer welcome. Do you know what history books say and what the newscasters say? The Tsar's soldiers purged the cities of the Jews or whoever they wanted to get rid of. We even use the expression purge. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven. So Paul is calling this gentleman that did the fornicating a piece of old leaven. It's not welcome. That ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. Notice how Paul uses Old Testament imagery, and you got to remember this is a mixed congregation of believing Jews and believing Gentiles sitting in the same congregation. The Jews would have automatically knew what Paul was getting at. Maybe the Gentile believer would have to lean over and say, what does that mean? And the Jewish believer would have to fill in the gaps for his Gentile believer sitting next to him. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for you. Do you think a believing Gentile would have any concept of the word Passover unless he lived and played or worked with a fellow Jew in the first century? Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And beloved, this is one of the few times you find the word sincerity. A lot of people today tell me, well, I love the Chosen. Ain't they sincere? Sincerity is never used as a yardstick. But here, one of those few moments. But notice, sincerity is hooked up with the word truth. The rapist, the robber, and this man mentioned in verse 1 was very sincere with their passions, but all three are sincerely wrong. The thief, the rapist, and this fornicator. Now, verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle. Here is proof that 1 Corinthians actually should be 2nd, and 2 Corinthians should be 3 Corinthians. But the real original 1 Corinthian letter has never made it into the canon. God the Holy Spirit saw fit that this letter that Paul is now referring to in verse 9 was not to be part of the New Testament canon. We have no idea where that letter is. We have no idea on the full content, but we can get a little idea of what was in it here. I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators. Now comes the gist of the biblical doctrine of separation. Listen carefully. Listen carefully. Paul apparently has already addressed this subject. Are you with me? He's telling you in verse 9, he has already written a prior letter that came before 1 Corinthians. And what was the subject matter? At least one point in this first letter that we don't have. Fornicating. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5 once again. What's the subject matter? An issue of fornication. What does that tell you? They read the letter, but apparently wasn't taken too much to heart. Sometimes when I deal with people, and sometimes when I deal with an issue on social media, people really don't read, they don't actually read what I'm telling them to read, because they go off like a rocket and never address anything that I tell them to read from the Bible that justifies where I'm coming from in my rebuttal on a certain topic or a certain issue, like the Chosen series. Nobody has offered any rebuttal from the Scriptures on my position against the Chosen. It's always emotionalism, sentimentality, and the fact that I'm a Pharisee, a legalist, or I'm judgmental. That's all that's thrown at me. But they never show me from their understanding of the Bible why the Chosen should be everything that a Christian should watch while not reading a Bible, like the four Gospels, to get acquainted with the real, authentic Jesus. That floors me. People get so mad when I say, why not just read the four Gospels? If you want to discover the real, authentic Jesus, why not read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? And I get pushback on that. But at the same time, I'm not surprised by the pushback. It doesn't surprise me, because it reflects the illiteracy and the ignorance that's out there in American churchianity. There's a whole lot of ignorance, a whole lot of illiteracy when it comes to any portion of understanding, whether it's all the New Testament, by many who darken churches and keep the seat of their pew warm for a couple of hours. And that's sad. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world. Look at 10a. Paul is telling them not to separate themselves from the unbeliever fornicator, because that's the one that you're trying to reach with the gospel. All with the covetous, all the extortioners, all the idolaters. Notice in verse 10a, Paul is telling them not to separate, not to divorce themselves, not to hide in the four walls of their church or behind the walls of a monastery. For what reason? For then must ye needs go out of the world. You might as well get in a spaceship and live on the moon or live on Mars. That's not the type of biblical separation that I'm talking about right now in this series. What type of biblical separation am I talking about? But now I have written unto you. Notice, but now. Look at but now. And then look at verse 9. I wrote unto you. That's past tense. So there's the proof that there was a prior letter before 1 Corinthians, my dear friends. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. Separate from whom? If any man, and any woman for that matter, that is called a brother, someone who professes to be a Christian, if he be a fornicator, if he is a covetous person, if he is an idolater, if he is a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, not to eat. You separate. This is an example of biblical separation based on what? One's behavior. Unchecked behavior. Unrepentant behavior that continues and continues, you know, nonstop. It's simply part of them. And yet they wave the Christian flag. Because he tells them, if you're going to do this in regards to those who are not saved, verses 10, you might as well hide behind a monastery wall. Yeah, find you an island there in the Pacific and eat coconuts the rest of your life. And if a flagship comes by, you just simply wave them away because you don't want to get on the ship because you're going to be around a bunch of goats and pigs and dogs. Where does Paul draw the line? Not me, Paul. He draws his line with someone who claims to be a believer, like verse 1 of chapter 5. These were members, he was a member of the church, this young man. Paul's not going to discipline the people he describes in verse 11. They're not part of the church body. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are what? Within. But them that are without, notice, God will take care of them. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that what? Wicked person. So there is my brief exposition of 1 Corinthians 5. I bet you learned a few things. Number one, you learned that there was a prior letter before 1 Corinthians. You've just learned that that letter did at least address one subject that Paul actually is forced to name. I wrote to you about fornicating or fornicators. And what is the subject matter in 1 Corinthians 5? An issue of fornication as such, not even the Gentile, not even the Corinthians go this far with their so-called debauchery. And so Paul turns the man over. And then finally in verse 13, what does he tell the church to do? He tells them to act like a church and put him away. Are you with me? Now, so far in this series, we've considered one major proposition, right? The fact that God is absolutely separate from all that he is, all that is earthly, or everything that he has created. His holiness is of a divine majesty. And we looked at Psalm 99, verses 1 to 3. We looked at Isaiah 57, verse 15. We looked at Isaiah's conversion experience in Isaiah chapter 6. And then last week, secondly, we looked at the fact that God is absolutely separate from all that is morally unclean. And therefore, God's holiness is of a moral purity. And we saw Psalm 99, verses 4 to 9, Psalm 24, 3 to 4, and Isaiah 6 and 5. This morning, Proposition 2. Ready? All believers are separated positionally in Christ. Second proposition, all believers, and I'm assuming biblical believers, truly born again, that's what I'm not talking about a Judas, I'm talking about a Peter, I'm talking about a Paul, I'm talking about an Abraham, a Sarah, an Isaac, a Jacob, a Joseph, a David, a Solomon, Isaiah, Amos, Habakkuk, Noah, that type of Christian, are all positionally separated from the world, and they are in Christ. Listen to my word, positionally. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Each and every believer is a saint, a person who has been set apart and separated unto the living God. Under proposition 2. Each and every believer is a saint. A saint. You don't need to be dead for centuries, and you don't need the Catholic Church to do this great inquisition or inquiry whether or not you justify to be canonized. Each and every believer is a saint. What is a saint? He or she is a person who has been set apart and separated unto the living God. Romans 1, look at verse 7. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, past tense, called saints. We have the italics, called to be saints. The two words to be are added by the translators. They're in italics because they're not in the text, the Greek text, underlining the translation here. So I can read it. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. The two words in italics are there simply for smooth flowing in reading. Called saints, past tense. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So notice, centuries before the Catholic Church comes on the scene, centuries before they come up with this mumbo jumbo of canonizing individuals. In the New Testament, we find out that if you have been translated from darkness to light, from death to life, from being the enemy of God, now the friend of God, being in the kingdom of darkness, you're now in the kingdom of light. There has been a positional shift. I use my words carefully because I want you to be a theologian. I want you to use Bible terms in your witnessing and in your communicating. Called saints. So in the early church in the first century, they had no problem in addressing each other as saints. It wasn't a term to puff up anyone's head. It wasn't there used in an arrogant way, or I'm better than you, I'm holier than you. That is what you are in the eyes of God the Father, based upon the finished work of Christ. And if you are in Christ, you have been positionally, eternally, it's a one-time act, separated. That's why you can't lose your salvation. This position is never reversed. It's a one-time position. It is a, as we say, done deal. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Of all churches, with all of its problems and all of its issues, notice how Paul begins this letter. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 to 2. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified, past tense, in Christ Jesus, called saints. And notice how Paul delineates and defines what a saint is. With all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord, the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Notice the idea of calling upon. A saint, a Christian, in the Bible understanding, is one who has now become one who now makes calling upon God part of their life. This is a good cross-reference to this morning's responsive read of Psalm 5. Because in Psalm 5, David calls upon his God to hear David's words in God's ears. So therefore, David was a biblical saint in that regard. Isn't that beautiful? We're told that when Seth comes on the scene in Genesis 5, after the dilemma of the line of Cain is given to some degree, then men began to call on the name of the Lord. And then you got that beautiful passage in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 and verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You got Genesis chapter 5. I believe it's Genesis 5, or it could be Genesis 4. My mind's saying 5. I could be wrong. Chapter 4. Just got corrected by the church. That's fine. Chapter 4. The last verse talks about the birth of Seth, the third named child of Adam and Eve. And there we are told from the text, after his birth and because of his life and impact, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Isn't that amazing? Then in Psalm 5, we have David calling upon God to hear him, to hear David's words. Lord, give ear to my words. Lord, give ear to my cry and to my plea. And what do we find? What is a true saint? One who calls on the name of the Lord, not just during some revival service, and then that's it. It's a daily calling upon, a daily beseeching. Look at Jude 1. Jude 1, just one chapter. Look at the opening verse. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified. Notice, have you noticed this now, theologians? Notice that sanctification and, are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Christ Jesus, and called. Have you noticed that the biblical term sanctification and the biblical concept of being called the saint are always together? Because theologians, the term sanctification or the doctrine of sanctification comes along three time tenses. Positional sanctification is what you're actually studying now. Experiential sanctification, as you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And the third and final is final sanctification, when you are glorified. Did you know that? Ask the next Christian brother or sister, can you tell me the three time tenses of sanctification and what they mean? You might be shocked on what you don't get for an answer. I'm teaching you Bible so that you can have a spiritual backbone where you will not fall prey to a Mormon are the Jehovah Witnesses who come knocking at your front door. And you won't fall prey to the Chosen, which presents a Jesus that never lived. And that you would never use your Bible as a football and kick it off the platform to score 3 points with your copy of the NIV. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 again. Go back to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6. And beloved, I bet that there are those today who would call themselves Christians. This, what I'm presenting to you right now, would strike a nerve with them. And if that was to happen, they are truly in a very precarious spot in their spirituality. Look at verse 11. 1 Corinthians 6:11. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified. Notice, it's in the past tense. Therefore, it is talking about your positional sanctification. But ye are justified, past tense, in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Are sanctified. Have you noticed the idea of calling, the idea of being called the saint, and the idea of being justified and sanctified? Did you notice they're all in the past tense? But in the Greek, it's the past participle, which means an act done in the past, now get this, that can never be changed and never duplicated again. It's a one-time sealed act. So those who teach loss of salvation are theologically bankrupt when it comes to their words that God the Holy Spirit has used. And then finally, Ephesians 1 for now because of our time. Ephesians chapter 1, and notice verse 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We'll stop here, we'll take a break, and then we'll resume. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Notice, you don't find the word called, but you do find saints. See, I'm showing you from the translation here, the same underlining word, the same concept of being separated. Notice, to the saints, literally to the called out ones, to the ones who have been separated by the Father in Christ and by the Holy Spirit working in them grace and mercy. Beloved, all this is part and parcel of this concept of biblical separation. The proposition one is the basis of separation is found in the very nature and the very character of God Himself. Therefore, those whom God saves ought to reflect the same nature. Why? They've been born again. They've been given a new heart. And therefore, under proposition two, all believers are therefore positionally separated by the Father, by the means of the Spirit of God, placed securely in Christ. So God is the great separator, not the great ecumenicalist. Let's all be one. Let's drop all our doctrinal squabbles. Let us drop all of our doctrinal walls that make us distinct from the world, and let's just sleep in the same bed. To me, that's just like 1 Corinthians 5. When you want to have an ecumenical spirit with everything under the sun that calls itself Christian, then you all jump in the same fornicating spiritual bed together and commit spiritual adultery. God's people are to be separated because God Himself as we've learned in the previous study last week, God is separated from the things that he has made. He can never be tainted nor contaminated by anything that he has made. Well, may God choose to bless his word.